Thank you for the great mercy and grace we have found through Jesus. And we pray that this day you would continue to instruct us, Father, of the centrality of Christ in all of our lives. Help us to see, Father, how we can orient our lives according to the truth of who he is. And we pray and ask this all in his name. Amen. So, Colossians 2, I'll go ahead and read our text this morning. You can follow along if you wish in the pew Bibles. It's found on a page with a number right after Colossians 1. So, I don't know. What, do you know the page number?
983.
983 in some of your Bibles. So Colossians 2, beginning verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So, we've all had this experience, certainly in a big conference center. And for you who still remember what a mall is, you appreciate that big map that says you are here. And it isn't enough to know the layout if you're lost. Where I am in relationship to the floor plan. Where are the bathrooms? Where are the exits? You know, where am I at? And Paul is providing a map and a you are here label. The map shows God's plan of redemption. And what is a surprise to these Jewish Christians is that this is a world map and not just a small map of Israel. And the you are here label is also a surprise. Where are these believers at? They are here in Christ. And everything they need is there in Jesus. He is the hidden treasure. He is the great mystery of all ages. One writer put it this way. He said, King Jesus himself was the center of the cosmos, the key to life and the universe, the image of the invisible God, the clue to genuine human existence. King Jesus, the center of everything. And Paul's concern for these believers is that there were plenty of people who keep trying to reorient the map by removing Jesus altogether or by pushing him out of the center. And at every stage of our Christian walk, we continue to need Jesus. You don't get beyond that. When we do not add extra things to go along with Jesus, we simply are to go deeper into Jesus. And so since we are in Christ, we are to find our goal and our direction in him alone. And that is what Paul so clearly wants them to understand. And that's what he's indicating to them here. It could be that where he was writing from, that word got back to him of the possible threats to this young church in Colossae. He might have known something specific, but he also was just aware of all the dangers that are present everywhere. So either way, he hopes to encourage them to remain strong in their faith and to have their guard up against people and ideas that would diminish Jesus. I appreciate another Old Testament scholar, or New Testament scholar, he summarized, he said, defection and distortion were routine pastoral concerns for the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. Every page of Paul's letters is engaged in pastoral encouragement, polemics, or apologetics, which reminds us that the heart of the apostolic vocation were spiritual agony, prayer, listening, learning, and discussions with others about the rising problems when the gospel takes root into a new community. And that's really a good summary of Paul's ministry. It's also a challenge for us. We are to be engaged in our faith and our faith of the Christian church with this type of concern of spiritual agony, prayer, listening, and learning. I think, does that describe me? You know, am I a person who's given so much to the needs of others, the needs of the church, that it's actually an agony for me, my concern for others and my prayer for them and my willingness to listen and to learn. And so to that end, what we see is Paul, as he often does in his letters, he's speaking about the truth, and he's also warning about the errors, in with the good and out with the bad. He begins, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Laodicea, I mentioned before, is another town. It's not quite 10 miles from Colossae. The third town, Hierapolis, is in, let's refer to the Lycus River Valley. There's these three towns that were fairly close to one another, and it's likely Epaphras evangelized all three of them. And from Paul's comment later in chapter 4, verse 13, yeah, it does seem that Epaphras was the one who brought this region the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Laodicea, we've heard that name. It comes up in the New Testament, certainly in the book of Revelation. It's one of the seven churches mentioned at the beginning. They were warned because of being lukewarm in their faith. And Paul is struggling for all of them, which speaks to the suffering that he's mentioned when we looked at last week, in chapter 1, verse 24. There's a real suffering for Paul for the churches. And now he mentions four things that he wants to address with them. And this reaches back to chapter 1, verse 28, wanting them to be mature in Christ. He's saying this is what maturity in Christ looks like. So keep in mind, Paul is speaking to the whole church, not simply the individuals. This is maturity as a community effort. He says that their heart, verse 2, their heart may be encouraged. First, he wants to encourage their hearts. Again, in the Bible, heart is not the same as heart in our culture. You know, we see the little bumper stickers, you know, I with the heart, you know, I love you. That speaks to us almost entirely of an emotion or a feeling. In the Bible, the heart includes the intellect and the emotions, the mind and the feelings. It speaks of a whole person. So our hearts can be shut down and darkened or open to love God and love others. So Paul wants to encourage them in their love for God and others that this little church body would excel in this open-heartedness. And second, he says being knit together in love or united in love. It could also have the nuance of being taught together in love. They're to be encouraged to be united with one another with more than an affection or a basic thought of goodwill, well-being towards one another. They are to be committed to one another in their shared faith. And that includes then their whole life. And it includes a right theological doctrinal understanding. Questions on anything so far? So this, raise your hand. Jump up there. So the third thing, he says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. The assurance is a deeply held conviction. It speaks of what is true. It speaks of and includes our affections. So it's a deeply held and felt truth. So again, that this idea is not simply just something in the head, nor is it something in the heart. It's the whole humanity. You know, what we think and how we feel, all those should come together. Complete understanding, not in the sense of exhaustive knowledge of everything, but complete and full understanding of the riches, which is Jesus. This side of glory, I don't know, the other side of glory, I don't think we're going to have exhaustive understanding of anything because finite creatures can't have exhaustive knowledge. But certainly this side, you know, it's one of the things that trouble us often is we want to know more. We want to have a greater awareness. And some things we're just not going to fully know. And so Paul is saying, not that you'll have this complete exhaustive fullness, but that you will have it complete in our understanding in the person and work of Jesus. So he focuses back to Jesus, that we have understanding of the riches of heaven, Jesus. And it leads then to the fourth consideration on this maturity. And he says, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's already said that this mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles as the people of God, and that was a real wide-opening new revelation for many of the Jewish people that these Gentiles could be included. But he expands this into Christ Jesus as the whole package of mystery. It's in Jesus all wisdom and knowledge is to be found. And it takes us right back to what he said in chapter 1. You know, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is a central theme of Colossians, is to be in Christ. What does that mean? That all of that, the fullness of who Jesus is. And Paul will speak of this in Christ about 15 times in 4 chapters. Jesus is not just a clue or a key to our understanding. Jesus is the complete and final treasure. That word treasure is thesaurus, which we usually speak about a book that's the treasury of words. Paul is telling us that if you want to find yourself on God's redemptive map, you must be in Jesus. He's saying you are here. And that here, that X on the spot of the treasure map, can only be Jesus. XX, you've got to be here. You've got to orient yourself to the map of everything by being in Christ. That's the central point. Now, of course, there's no doubt that many are offended by this claim because it's an exclusive claim of Jesus. If Jesus was like a Buddha or like Muhammad or like Confucius, then that offense would be understandable. But Jesus is not like them. Jesus is God incarnate. Christianity is not just another world religion. Christianity is saying something very different. And so if he's not very different, then people can be offended. If Jesus isn't who he says he is and the claims that are made, then you should be offended. Like, who is this guy as opposed to this guy? Well, you're right. But the claims of Jesus are not like those. Jesus is God incarnate. The second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Son of God, has come to us. And in him alone, we find the treasure of knowledge, wisdom, and salvation. He is not just another means. He is the way, the truth, the life. And there is an exclusivity about that. It can't be helped because it's true. In with the good means in with the truth about Jesus. So to tell the truth for the people of God and the truth that enables them to be the people of God, to be mature, means we get closer to Jesus. We walk in his steps, we grow in our understanding of who he is through his word, and we live that truth with one another. That's what it means to grow in Christ. The advancement, as it were, is not some hidden knowledge that, you know, the elite find. It's simply growing in the fullness of what is clearly seen by everyone. And there's no hidden knowledge to be mastered. There is a way to walk. And we walk in step, we grow in understanding of Jesus as we live that truth with one another. And it's the Holy Spirit, he's the one who drives this deeper conviction to this unshakable assurance. To be in Christ is to have his Spirit in us. Again, we're always driven to a Trinitarian foundation for our faith. If we leave that, we leave the truth. Thoughts, comments? Not that we know of, no, and likely not because the journeys that were mapped, a little bit of out of the way region. You had to have a reason to go there. It wasn't on the main. It was on a travel route through Central, but the routes that he took didn't seem to go through Colossae. So we are united to each other by the same Spirit in us, which helps us understand what Paul is saying here in verse 5. And Paul now transitions to a warning, which he's going to develop as he moves forward into the letter. So we'll open it up now, but it's going to be furthered as the letter continues. It's not enough just to present the truth. He also needs to warn them of falsehoods and false teachers. That's a part of what Paul is doing here. There is an out with the bad element. And so to repeat what we read earlier here, defection, distortion, were routine pastoral concerns for the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. Every page of Paul's letters is engaged in pastoral encouragement, polemics, apologetics, which remind us is, again, the heart of his vocation, spiritual agony, prayer, listening, learning, discussions with others about the rising problems where the gospel takes root in a new community. That's a part of Paul's calling. And it's everywhere present in his letters. And then he says, very specifically, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So there's the truth I just spoke, orienting ourselves in Jesus so that you won't be persuaded by false things. Because there were, and there always are, fine-sounding arguments to deny the truth that we have received in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just are. They come from within the church, and they come from outside the church. And Paul, at times, he speaks of both false teaching, and at times, he mentions false teachers. He was not afraid to even call out Peter and Barnabas in the letter to the Galatian church when they were behaving falsely, when they were not practicing the truth of the gospel in community. Paul called them out. So speaking the truth, affirming the positive, presenting where we all stand, these are all great and good things. But by themselves, they can be insufficient when it comes to guarding the church. We also warn and point out errors and falsehoods. Jesus did both in the gospel. He publicly called out certain leaders for their hypocrisy. He warned people about their sinful lives, even while he forgave them. Now, it is hard to strike a right balance here, to be sure. We all recognize that. We all seem to lean more to one side of this or the other. We always say, which side of the donkey do you fall off of? And this is one of these tendencies. And we need to be aware of it. The analogy I've often given is think of a room that's filled with smoke. Now, if this were all filled with smoke and we lifted the window up and put a fan in there and blew fresh air in, we would at least have the benefit of fresh air mixed with the smoke. If you want to clear the room, the best thing to do is put a fan blowing fresh air in on one end and a fan on the other end sucking air out. So in with the good and out with the bad. That's a better way to get fresh air coming. Keep in mind, it's not just falsehoods that we watch out for, but we can also be deceived by selectively telling the truth. That's also a means of distortion. We're selective about what that happens, how we speak to things. You know, so if I were to mention John, it's like, oh, did I see you out last night? And he says, my car never left the driveway. I would think I was mistaken. Like, oh, I guess I didn't see John. However, if a friend came and picked him up and they went out, what he said was technically correct, but it was intentionally deceptive to me. So too, half-truths are not enough, and they can distort the full message. We give the truth in its fullness. And there is, again, it's a tricky thing to live out. I know, you know, some people, as I mentioned, call people out too much and others not nearly enough. There are people out there who need to be mentioned. I'm sure he's still out there. I think I've said before, Bart Ehrman, who he teaches at, I think, Duke, the University of Duke, in New Testament studies, And he was a former evangelical who is basically has found his life calling in undoing evangelicals, especially college students. So he's warm and winsome, funny, very easy to listen to, writes engaging books. And if that's all you were to listen to, it'd be like, oh, wow, this is distressing. These truths about Christianity are really problematic. And they're false truths. They're half-truths often. But that's what's out there. You get Bart Ehrmantz, who are writing lots of scholarly works in a popular way that are meant to destabilize people's faith. And again, he is now an evangelist for, it's often referred to as deconstruction, deconstructing people's faith. And we need to know that. We need to know of things like that. We need to know of even people who are probably, Christians in good, put that differently. Good Christians can be in error. And when they're in error, they need corrected. Not just differences of opinion on certain doctrinal things, like, you believe this or that, and it's kind of an indifference. But, things that really matter if continuing in that direction are going to lead people away from the truth. And they need to be reminded for their own good, as well as others. And that's out there. And we live in not just a pluralistic society, we live in a pluralistic Christian community. And it's hard because we can be overly vigilant there in making the truth is simply our very narrow defined box and everyone outside that's a heretic. No, there are areas that we disagree with good-minded Christians on certain interpretations. There are areas that are heretical, that you have left the faith or are leaving the faith very quickly. And that needs to be pointed out. Paul, part of his suffering that he has for these early Christians was because of the danger to their faith. When things are hard, distortion and desertion. Truth part. There is truth to what they're saying, but only in part. Because Jesus also said, go and sin no more. And that's the part that gets left out. It wasn't like, oh man, they're accusing you of adultery. Well, come here, I won't judge you. He's very clear about biblical sexual ethics. And that's the piece that we leave out all the time. And one of the verses that gets quoted this ad nauseum is, we're not supposed to judge others. Well, in context, yes, that statement means something. And there is a way that we can judge people harshly and condemn them. At the same time, we're called to judge fruit. And so there's this distinction between those. There is one way to judge people that is wrong and judgmental. There's another way that we judge that is actually a right way of discerning and being critically aware of error. And it's like a lot of things. We can use words to shift to different meanings. We say God is love, and when you define love as just accepting whatever it is that you want to do, that's not biblical love. Sounds like it. We say it a lot. God is love. Don't judge other people. Jesus judged a lot of people. And he's claiming to judge when he returns based on his word. And that's, again, different times and points in history. For us, judgment's a big problem. For other times and places, judgment was not a problem. Mercy and grace was a problem. You've heard this before, when honor cultures, when they hear of Peter denying the faith, they have a hard time with him being forgiven and brought back in. Like, ooh, boy, that's, how did he get back in? And we, of course, hear that and go, oh, isn't that great? Peter was forgiven because we mess up and he messed up, and we don't even think about that. But we struggle over judgment passages. Like, wow, I don't know about that. And both of those things are clearly presented. And that changes in time and culture as far as the emphasis or what we struggle with. And that's the thing of just speaking forth the truth, not half of it and not part of it, but the full truth. And bringing people back to the person and work of Jesus. That is always sure. And we will look at that next week. So keep that thought. We'll run to it next week. And Paul here finishes out his thought in verse 5. He goes, though I'm absent in body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, I believe Paul is saying more than just simply my thoughts and prayers are with you. You know, that's a very common thing. Something bad happens and everybody's, our prayers and our thoughts are with you. And not a bad thing to say. I mean, you're just recognizing, wow, this terrible thing happened to you and I'm aware of it and, you know, I feel a certain way towards you. Not a bad thing. It's just a limited thing, if that's all it is. Paul, because of union with Christ, because of the Holy Spirit uniting all God's elect to him, he understands that we are also with those who are not present with us. And I think Paul is speaking in this way. It's similar to what he tells the Corinthians in a church discipline case, that he is present with them in their decision to do what is right and to expel the immoral man until he repents. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if I am present, I have already pronounced judgment on one who did such a thing. So Paul is speaking in a greater connectivity than just simply, you know, my thoughts are with you people who I've just heard about from afar. He rejoices in their good order and the firmness of their faith. They are faithful in the faith of Christ. They are solid in both practice and belief. A healthy uprightness is present. Now, it is true, then, as has been through the ages, there is a distortion of the truth, a defection from the faith, has always been a challenge for the people of God. Paul has suffered much as an apostle, but these early Christians also suffered because of their faith. When things are hard, distortion, desertion are common temptations. It should not surprise us that in Africa, the health and wealth gospel is a tremendous temptation for them. Because when you're suffering great deprivation and poverty, a message that makes the gospel seem like a guaranteed Powerball lotto winning is attractive. Enduring suffering is hard, and false hope can move us. So thinking of distortions and defections in our time and place, a major source of that is our entertainment and pleasure-seeking culture. That's a part of what distorts us. So to be in Christ, to have him in the center of the map and your allegiance to him means that you will submit your desires and your pleasures to him and to his ethic. So we live in a culture where everyone sees it as an inalienable right to have every itch scratched. Walking according to Jesus' sexual ethic is a form of suffering. We're constantly told, who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? No one has a right to restrict my pursuit of pleasure. You Christians are so whacked out, keep your God out of my bedroom. Anymore, you're like, I would just like to have your bedroom out of my living room. You know, I mean, it's like, we're not trying to prohibit anymore. I mean, maybe a time's passed, but my goodness, it's like, we're so far from that. It's like, can we just tone that stuff down? And the answer is no. And on it goes. You will suffer for walking with Jesus at the center. When Jesus is at the center, there's suffering that comes from that. Distortions, desertions are often connected to sin. And as I said before, not every case, because there are people who genuinely struggle with doubts and thoughts and concerning truth, to be sure. However, it is the case. If you want to sleep with your girlfriend or boyfriend or have someone else's spouse, you start having doubts about God. And you have doubts not only about God, but what he has spoken in his word. It makes sinning more convenient, but no more true. And that's often the case. You've heard it said before, a guy who worked with the youth all the time, you know, oh, I got really doubts about God. It's like, who are you sleeping with? And often that's the case. The moral dimension of the ethic of Christianity is directly impacted by the truth of Christianity. This is like, if this is true, then this God who has made everything, who has ordered everything, has a right to speak into my life as a creature. And I would rather not that be true. So I just doubt it or deny it. So plausible sounding arguments are always present, and they're wrapped up in the culture of our moment. And they change with times. What does not change is their attempt to move Jesus from the center. And Paul, he pulls the Colossians back, he pulls us back, and he says, you are here. You are here in Christ. And where are you at? Are you lost? No, you're here in Jesus. Orient your life and everything else to that map. Jesus is at the heart of that. And that's the good news for us. That he is indeed, all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And that we should be encouraged. That our hearts should be knit together in love. That the full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, that we have experienced that. And that we live that with one another. And because we love Jesus and we love one another, we are to keep ourselves from being deluded by plausible arguments. And that we are to rejoice in the good order, the firmness of our faith, and that we encourage each other that way. And when we do see shifts at times, that we come alongside people lovingly and say, hey, I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned that you are going in a particular direction that, while plausible, is going to lead you to an empty, meaningless, and demonic life. That all these things that lead us away from the truth are ultimately wicked and demonic in their nature, and certainly in their goal. And sometimes it doesn't appear that way. And most of the time, people are saying, I just want to live my life the way I want to live it. And sometimes it's like tipping God, you know, giving him a little bit of a, you know, some change. Good service, God, you know, here's a little bit of this. But you tip someone for service. And God is not our waiter or our waitress. He's saying, I'm going this way, and you're following me. And that means that you will have to submit yourself to certain truths in both your belief and in your lifestyle, your ethic. And that is very inconvenient because all of us have desires of the flesh that war against us, and we want what the heart wants. And we're told repeatedly, yes, but let the redeemed heart want the things of God. Put your affection and your desires on Jesus. And I've said this before to people as well. Sometimes we get really hung up about wanting people to understand our ethic. And if someone's not a believer, there can be, and the Holy Spirit uses all truth, no doubt, to speak to somebody. But if someone's not a believer, their biggest struggle in life is not their sexual orientation or particular sin patterns. Their biggest problem is they don't know Jesus. So sometimes I think we focus trying to tell people about those things rather than the truth of who Jesus is. If you get people to focus on Jesus, if Jesus is true, well, then what about these other things? Because if Jesus isn't true, who cares about those other things? They don't mean anything. So to focus people back to the person and work of Jesus, it's like, hey, that's the center. And if you get there, then we can have a discussion about some of these other things. But if you try to have this discussion without this, it generally doesn't work. Because it's like, I don't think anything about Jesus. He's just an ordinary dude that you guys made into something special. Okay, that's your biggest problem, not your sexual ethic. Though your sexual ethic is a problem, but it's secondary in relationship to who Jesus is. So at times, again, when you're talking about these things and plausible truths, bring people back to the center of who Jesus is. You get that covered, then you can move out into these other arenas. And if they can understand who and submit their life to the person and work of Jesus, and there's a call to suffering in that, and it's like, you're going to suffer in this area because you're going to give this thing up that you want. Even though it's not good for you, you're still going to give it up and you're still going to suffer because of your following Jesus. And that is a good thing. So just keep that in mind in your conversations with people. Put them on the map. Here's Jesus. Where are you? All right, we're at our closing time. I don't see Tammy coming through to tell me I need to be done, but I will finish in prayer and call it good. Father, we are so grateful that we are indeed in Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to open our understanding to what that means to be in him. Father, the fullness of that truth, the fullness of a life lived well before you, please, Lord God, show us more. Help us to walk, Lord, as you have called us to be set free from plausible arguments that would deny our Savior. And Lord, help us too to know, have that balance of knowing how to correct, how to promote what is good even while we speak of what isn't. Father, that's just hard to do. So I pray for wisdom and discernment for us. And we ask, Lord God, as we go forth from here, that the reality of Christ in us would animate us to a life given to you. And we pray and ask for that all through his name. Amen.